After 14 weeks, this is finally the end of the Balaam series. So turn with me to Numbers 24 and verse 14. If you remember up until this point, the Balak, the king of Moab, had gone to Balaam. He wanted him to curse Israel. God told Balaam that he couldn't go, and then Balak talked him into it again. So Balaam eventually went after he had a little bit of a roadblock there with his ass. And so he goes and he tries to curse Israel three times. And each time that he opens his mouth, the Lord blesses Israel. And we left off last time with Balaam's third blessing to Israel. And Balak was just frustrated and flustered. And so now it's time for Balaam to head home. But before he decides to go home, he's going to give Balaam or Balak one more prophecy and let him know what's going to happen to Moab, to Balak's people, in the latter days from Israel. So it's kind of like as if God gave him three chances, and he blessed Israel all three times, and then God's just going to smack him one more time as he walks away, giving him a fourth prophecy against him. So in Numbers 24 and verse 14, it says, "And come now," Balaam says this, "and come now, behold, I go unto my people. Come therefore, and I will advertise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days." So this people is Israel, thy people are Moab, and Balaam is going to tell Balak what's going to happen here. Balak is about ready to reap what he's sown. We're told that he that sows the wind shall reap the whirlwind. We're told in Galatians 6 and verse 7, "To be not deceived, God is not mocked, but whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reap also." I think that was pretty much a direct quote. Let's make sure. Galatians 6 and verse 7. "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reap, that shall he also reap." So Balak has sowed a lot of sin, and he's going to reap the consequences of it. We know what the wages of sin is, death. He's going to reap death. His people are going to reap death for this little shenanigan. The measure that Moab thought to mete out to Israel is going to be measured to them. Does that remind you of a verse? Matthew chapter 7. Remember what Jesus said about judgment? However you judge somebody else, you'll be judged. Whatever you desire to give to them, it'll be given back to you. That can be a good or a bad thing. If you're generous with people, God will be generous with you. If you rob and cheat people, God will do the same to you. In Matthew 7 and verse 2, let's just start with verse 1. Matthew 7, 1, "Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." So Balak wants to measure out a bunch of judgment and destruction to Israel, and God's going to measure it back out to him. He's going to get the same thing that he thought to give to Israel. And we always hear these verses preach, "Judge not that ye be not judged." And people will take from this, "Oh, you should never judge." But that's not what the verse says. Really, the passage is teaching us to judge, not to not judge.
To rightly judge.
To not judge hypocritically, as Jesus goes on to say. You take the beam out of your own eye first, and then you take the mote out of your brother's. So it's really I lost the word I'm looking for. But anyway, God is trying to tell us to judge and not forbidding us all judgment altogether. God's going to reward Moab with the same punishment that they thought to inflict upon Israel. And there's quite a few verses in the Bible, and I'm just going to look at three of them, which teach this principle. If you look in Proverbs chapter 11, you'll see here God's fair. So if you thought to do something evil to somebody else, God will say, "Well, in that I've taught you that as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise." Okay, well, apparently you like judging, you like hurting people, you like destroying your neighbors, so apparently you would like men to do that to you too, and so God makes things even.
Right.
Look at Proverbs 11, verses 3 through 6. It was a good verse to have as our memory verse, I guess, kind of came to mind there. Proverbs 11, 3 through 6, it says, "The integrity of the upright shall guide them, but the perverseness of transgressors shall destroy them." This is what's happening with Balak. His perverseness is going to destroy him. "Riches profit not in the day of wrath." What was Balak offering Balaam? Riches, wealth, honor. but his riches aren't going to profit him in the day of wrath. But righteousness delivereth from death. The righteousness of the perfect shall direct his way, but the wicked shall fall by his own wickedness. You see, if Balak wouldn't have started down this wicked path to try to destroy Israel, God wouldn't have destroyed them. Because remember, at the very beginning we looked at how God told Israel, don't destroy Moab. Moab was not given to them. But now Balak goes and tries to curse him three times, and God says, all right, fine, now you're going to get it. You weren't going to get it. Now you will get it. The righteousness of the upright shall deliver them, but transgressors shall be taken in their own naughtiness. The word naughtiness, I don't have the definition, but it basically means evil. That's one of those words that the devil's kind of co-opted. You hear the silly Christmas songs, you know, that Santa knows whether you're naughty or nice. And even people tell children now, oh, you're naughty, and they mean it almost playfully. But the Bible doesn't mean it playfully at all. Transgressors shall be taken in their own naughtiness. As we've read before, whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein. Yep, Balak's getting what's coming to him. Look at Esther 7, 9 through 10. This is a great practical example of what Solomon is teaching here in Proverbs. If you remember the story of Esther, that wicked man Haman, because he hated Mordecai the Jew so much, he came up with this scheme to get the king to kill off all the Jews in all the provinces. And the king found out about it, and Haman had built these gallows that he was going to hang Mordecai on. And turns out that the very gallows that he made to hang Mordecai on, he got hung on, or got hanged on, I think would be the proper terminology there. So anyway, let's look at Esther. I'm in Ezra. That's not the right one. Esther, right before the book of Job. In Esther 7, 9 through 10, it says, "In Harbona, one of the chamberlains said before the king, behold also the gallows, 50 cubits high." How long is a cubit? Does anybody know?
Anyway? Arm breadth from elbow to hand.
Yeah, so about a foot and a half. Yeah, it was that distance there in your arm. So about a foot and a half, so 50 cubits would be how many feet? If a cubit's a foot and a half, how many feet is 50 cubits?
75.
Very good. 75 feet tall are these gallows.
Wow.
You don't really need gallows more than about 10 feet to hang somebody. Haman really wanted to put on a show there and really make a statement about this Mordecai guy. So you got the 75-foot gallows here. The gallows are 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him thereon. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. Talk about digging a pit and falling therein. He built the gallows thinking he's going to hang Mordecai the next day, and he ends up hanging from the gallows. Think about that. God can right all wrongs very easily. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, as we read in the book of Job. Look at Daniel 6 and verse 24. We talked about this, and it must have been in the sermon on Sunday, I think, with the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the king made the decree that when they heard all the different types of music, they'd bow down and they would worship the idol that he made. They said they wouldn't do it, so he tosses them into the furnace. You know what? I'm getting the two stories mixed up. Actually, we're going to be talking about Daniel here. The same kind of thing happened with them, though. When they got thrown into the furnace, the guys that threw them in got burned up. So the same thing happened with Daniel. I didn't recognize the reference. When Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, he went into the lion's den and God shut the lion's mouth, we read, right? Robbed them of their prey. Well, when Daniel got taken out of the lion's den, the guys that had devised that plan got thrown into the lion's den. Same thing that with what measure they were going to meet to Daniel, it was measured to them. Same thing's going to happen to Balak. So in Daniel 6 and verse 24, it says, "And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives, and the lions had the mastery of them, and break all their bones in pieces wherever they came at the bottom of the den." That's a sobering lesson. because the wives and the children probably had nothing to do with Daniel being cast into the lion's den, and yet the whole family was destroyed for what these wicked men did.
Right.
Sin has consequences. God says he'll visit the sin on the to the children, to the third generation. Sometimes there's natural consequences that go along with sin too. I mean, if our fathers made foolish promises and took out a lot of debt and so on nationally, guess what? The children are going to end up paying for that, just like, or sometimes the fathers will get lucky and die before it actually, the crap hits the fan. But anyway, sometimes judgments just naturally happen to the children because of the sins of the father. So now Balaam begins to prophesy. Turn back to Numbers 24. So tell your parents not to screw up, because you don't want to be. You don't want to be judged.
No one should screw up, because I don't want to die for their reasons.
That's right.
Well said, man.
That's right. All right, number.
Just die for her own reasons.
That's right. Yeah. Yep. All right. So Numbers 24:15-16. So now Balaam begins his prophecy here. It says, and he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, which heard the words of God, and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. So at this point he's just kind of prepping them for what he's about ready to say. He says he has his eyes open, which is interesting, because the wicked really don't have their eyes open spiritually. In this case, God opened Balaam's eyes to see a prophecy anyway, and to utter a prophecy. But I think Balaam is really giving himself too much credit here, because he really doesn't have his eyes open, other than God just allowing him to see.
He's big in talking about a trance all the time, too.
He is.
So he said that before about the trance.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, he was a soothsayer.
Yes.
You know, so it makes sense. His old ways are coming out. So Balaam then prophesies that a star and a scepter would come out of Israel and would smite Moab and have dominion over them. Look at verses 17 through 19. This is what you call one of those double prophecies. There's what they call the prophetic perspective in prophecy, where there's a near-term fulfillment and a farther-term fulfillment. So verse 17, he says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. You know, before I finish reading that, I don't even have this in the outline, but just the thought came to mind. Balaam says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. As I will show here in a minute, the star out of Jacob and the scepter that will rise out of Israel is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Balaam says, I shall see him, but not now. He would. He would. At the white throne of judgment, when Balaam says, Lord, Lord, didn't I prophesy in thy name? Didn't I do many wonderful works? He'll see him, all right.
That's right.
Right before Jesus tells him to go to hell.
That's right.
Verse 18, and Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies. And Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. Like I said, there's definitely a dual fulfillment here. There's a fulfillment that's going to happen here in the days of David and in the days of Old Testament Israel. But there's also a fulfillment that's going to be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll look at that a little bit here. So the immediate fulfillment happened in the days of King David. You look in 2 Samuel 8 and verse 2, we see that David did smite Moab, just like Balaam said would happen. 2 Kings 8 and verse 2. Not 2 Kings, pardon me, 2 Samuel 8 and verse 2. This verse here just drips of election, as you'll see. It says, let's just start with verse 1. And after this it came to pass, that David smote the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Methagamma, out of the hand of the Philistines, and he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. So David subdues Moab, just like Balaam said that he would, and he basically lays them all on the ground and puts a line. Actually, it sounds like two lines, so he divided them into thirds, it appears, and he kept one full line alive, and he put the other ones to death. This is election. Whenever David made the lines, the Moabite that was on the right side of the line didn't say, "Oh, wait, I want to be on the left hand," or, you know, the guy on the left hand, "I want to be on the right hand." That would be more like it. If you're on the left hand, you probably want to be on the right. If you remember Jesus' white throne judgment, the sheep are on the right, goats are on the left. They didn't, you know, nobody was switching sides here. David makes a line because he wanted to. He chose where to put that line for his own reasons, which we don't know why. We don't have to know why. David chose to put the line where he wanted, and he put some of them to death, and he saved some alive. How many of the Moabites deserved to die?
All of them.
All of them. What did David do? He showed mercy on some of them. He only gave some of them what they deserved. Mm-hmm. That's what God does. God gives some people what they deserve. He gives them hell. The rest of them he shows mercy on.
That's right.
It wasn't as if David captured a bunch of innocent women and children and mowed down a third of them just for the fun of it, and they didn't deserve it. No, they all deserved it. But he had mercy on some. It's the same way that God does it.
And the ones he has mercy on come and bring him gifts. Regularly.
That's right. Isn't that something? And isn't that what we do? God has mercy on us. And what do? We bring him the calves of our lips. We bring our sacrifices. We bring our offerings to him. We bring our praise. Mm-hmm. We present our bodies a living sacrifice. We bring gifts to him. It's a beautiful passage. This was also, though, a prophecy of Jesus Christ. Remember what he said there, a star would arise out of Israel? We know that the star heralded the arrival of Jesus Christ, right? Haven't we all probably heard about that in the last week or so? They got the timing all wrong. But anyway, in Matthew 2:2-9, at the coming of Christ, the shepherds saw the star, the wise men saw the star in the east. This actually is not at the birth of Christ. This was up to a couple years after the birth of Christ, because we're told here that Jesus was a young child. At this time, he wasn't a babe in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. Look at Matthew 2:2-9. We'll just start in verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came three wise... We don't even know if there were three wise men. See, they get that junk in your head, and then you start reading it into the Bible. I didn't even do that to be funny.
No, I thought you were doing it to be funny.
No, I wasn't doing it to be funny. That's even worse. No, there were not. It doesn't tell us there were three wise men. It tells us that they brought three types of gifts, but that doesn't mean anything.
Right.
Could have been 20 wise men that brought three types of gifts.
Right.
Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So, that's just a tradition of man that there were three. Okay, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Remember the star would arise in Israel, Balaam said, or words to that effect. Look at verse 9. And when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. So the coming of Christ was announced by a star in the sky. But the interesting thing is, in the much more direct fulfillment to Balaam's words, is that Jesus was the star that arose. A star showed his coming, but he was the star that arose. Look in Revelation 22, in verse 16. He's called the bright and morning star. Unless you have an NIV, and then the devil's called the bright and morning star. So you know who their Messiah is. Revelation 22, in verse 16. It says, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star." Let me go back. I just want to get Balaam's exact words there, how he said it. He said, "There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." We know that Jesus was a Jew. He came out of Jacob. He came specifically from the tribe of Judah. So a star indeed did arise out of Jacob. Jesus Christ, the bright and morning star. He said that the scepter, how did he say it? He said, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Well, Jesus has a scepter. He rules his kingdom with a scepter. Look at, first of all, let's look at another prophecy in Genesis 49 and verse 10. I did look this up, and pretty much everybody agrees that this is a prophecy, even the old Jews of old, and I think even Jews today, and most commentators, everybody thinks that this is a prophecy of Christ, and I agree with them. I'm not sure what the significance of the name Shiloh is there. I looked that up, but thought maybe there was something I didn't know. I didn't really seem to find much of anything as far as why the name Shiloh is used there. Shiloh is a place, but this verse is not referring to the place. This is referring to a person. But anyway, let me read it to you, then you'll know what I'm talking about. In Genesis 49 and verse 10, this was Jacob's blessing to his children, and here he's blessing Judah. Let's just start in verse 9. He says, Judah is a lion's whelp. Remember, Jesus is called the lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people. Remember, Jesus gathered in not only the Jews that were scattered abroad, but he gathered in people from all nations that were scattered abroad. He'd die not for that nation only, but for the children of God scattered abroad. He gathered them all. He brought them all into the church and made them all as one, broke down the middle wall of partition between them. Verse 11, binding his foal under the vine and his ass's colt under the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. We're told in another place that his garments are washed in blood, washed in wine. His eyes shall be red with wine. He's going to come back, his eyes a flame of fire, right? And taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Jacob said here, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And Shiloh came, the Lord Jesus Christ came, and that scepter was given to him. The scepter did not depart. It was given to him that David's throne was given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Quite an interesting prophecy back there in the first book of the Bible, isn't it? Turn back to, in the New Testament, to Hebrews 1 and verse 8. We'll see here that Jesus rules in his kingdom with a scepter. Scepter of righteousness. Who knows what a scepter is? Anybody know what a scepter is?
Is it like a staff?
Kind of, yeah. It's like a little rod, sort of what a king would rule with, probably made of gold or something like that. And in Hebrews 1 and verse 8, it says, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So yeah, the scepter would not depart. The scepter would come out of Israel. And what else did Balaam say there? Numbers 24, he said, scepter shall rise out of Israel, shall smite the corners of Moab, destroy all the children of Sheth. And then he says in verse 19, out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. Out of Jacob would come him that has dominion. The Lord Jesus Christ has dominion over everything. Look at Ephesians 1, 21 through 22. Here's a reprobate child of the devil making a beautiful prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, 21 and 22 says here, let me start in verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He came out of Israel and he had dominion. All things are put under his feet. Let me take you to another verse. This reminds me of your question last week, Jason. In Hebrews, remember we were talking about how Christ is ruling, but it doesn't exactly appear as though he's ruling? This is actually the verse that I was thinking of. The one in 1 Corinthians 15 was good, and it definitely pointed at it, but this is the one that I was thinking of here in Hebrews 2 in verse 8. Says, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. It doesn't really look like all things are put under him, does it? All this evil and sin and wickedness going on, and all these awful wicked atheists shaking their fists and calling Jesus names and making fun of him. And you'd think, well, if all things are under his feet, why don't you just snuff them out right now? We don't see all things yet put under his feet, but they are, and he's ruling with patience. You see, some guy that has patience, he doesn't need to jump up and start screaming at every little infraction. He just sits back and kind of smiles and winks, says, you get yours, it's coming. Mm-hmm. He's just kind of sitting back. When his wrath is kindled enough, he's coming back. He's going to be really ticked, mm-hmm. and there's going to be hell to pay, literally. Look in Revelation 1, 5 through 6. It says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
That's exactly what Balaam said. Out of Israel would come he that has dominion, and unto Jesus is dominion. Right, sovereign rule. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now the Moabites were also forbidden from entering into the congregation of the Lord until the 10th generation because they hired Balaam to curse Israel. Look at Deuteronomy 23, 3 through 5. So here's another part of the judgment that was meted out to Moab. They were not allowed to enter into the congregation of the Lord, even though David saved them, saved two-thirds of them, it looks like. Alive, they were still not allowed to come in till the 10th generation. And another place says they weren't allowed to come in forever. And there's, I think, a reasonable explanation for that. Figure 10 generations, 30 years per generation, about 300 years. That's pretty much forever. 300 years from now, I mean, if somebody said, you know what, you and your children are not going to become able to be members of this church for 300 years, like, okay, we're locked out of this thing forever.
Yeah.
Pretty much, you know. For all intents and purposes, practically, it is forever.
It's like when courts give someone multiple life sentences.
Exactly. Exactly.
15 multiple life sentences served consecutively.
Yep. Yes.
Yeah, consecutively.
No. Yes. So it's pretty much, well, the thing is life sentence is only 20 years.
I didn't know that.
Yeah. I think that's I think that's why they give multiple life sentences, because the life sentence is only 20 years.
I thought life is life.
Yeah, well, you would think, but you know how the government is. So.
Wow.
Yeah, I mean, you can check me on that, but I'm pretty sure life sentence is 20 years.
Now, that at least explains why they get multiple life sentences.
Yeah.
To serve consecutively.
Yeah. Yeah.
That was, it's a Hindu court, we got reincarnation.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
Wow.
I can see, too, if issuing multiple death sentences, too, just in case, like, if the rope breaks when they hang somebody, the guy goes free, or if, you know, the guy that's on the firing squad has a bad day and misses and hits you in the arm or something, you go free. So I guess if you had a really bad guy, give him like 10 life or 10 death sentences just to make sure you get him.
It'd be interesting to see if life sentences at 20 years came in as the death sentence went out, because we were predominantly death sentence for capital crimes.
Oh, yeah.
Not life sentences.
Right.
In fact, some judges will say 99 years or 70 years.
Yeah.
It's not a life sentence. It's 70 years.
Yeah.
Although a year is only 8 months to them.
And it's the opposite of a judgment, just the words of it. Mm-hmm. Life sentence. You should be sentencing someone for a capital crime to a death sentence,
right. Not
a life sentence.
Yeah, that's right. Well, why do they call it life insurance whenever it's death insurance?
There you go.
Yeah.
It's all marketing.
Yeah, it is. Death insurance doesn't sound good. Try to show up at somebody's door and say, I want to sell you some death insurance.
Yeah.
Like, get out of here.
Yeah.
I don't want to think about that.
That'd be the best bet, because it's
going
to happen. It's guaranteed.
Absolutely. Okay.
Life insurance.
We have life insurance, honey, so it's all good.
So we're not going to die because it's called death insurance.
It's called Jesus is our life insurance.
Yeah. Okay, Deuteronomy 23:3-5. Let's back up a verse. It says, a bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to his tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. Because they met, and here's the reason, why didn't they enter into the congregation for 10 generations? Because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse thee. So that's the reason why the Moabites would not enter into the congregation. And I don't know why a bastard wouldn't enter into the congregation for 10 generations. I know some people have some ideas about that. But anyway, in that the Moabite, the Ammonite and the Moabite, the reason is because they cursed Israel. I would say it probably has something to do with that with the bastard too, if I had to guess at it. But anyway. And Nehemiah 13, verses 1 through 2. This is where it says that they shall not enter in forever. And he did say there, what did it say? Yeah. Even to their 10th generation shall they not enter in the congregation of the Lord forever. And then look at what it says here in Nehemiah. Nehemiah 13. Verses 1 through 2. It says, on that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not enter into the congregation of God forever. Because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them, howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. So here, Nehemiah is basically just reading the verse that we just read. They're reading the law. He's quoting Deuteronomy there. And it says they should not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. He doesn't mention the 10 generations there. But like I said, 10 generations is practically forever. This is, you go online, you can find these websites with so-called contradictions in the Bible. And I don't know if this is one of them, but this is the kind of garbage that they'll throw out there. Oh, the Bible's full of contradictions when there's just very simple, reasonable explanations for all this stuff.
Might be interesting to see if the Moabs were even around or if they had been conquered and assumed and the other people are dispersed within 300 years.
Mm-hmm. Well, that could be too, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, which would make sense. Yeah, maybe they wouldn't even last that long.
Which would be then, 300 years would be forever.
Yeah.
Because there's no more Moab.
Uh-huh. Yeah. I mean, technically, the Moabites, I mean, there was Moabite blood certainly long past 300 years because Ruth was a Moabitess. Ruth was the grandfather, or the grandfather, the great-grandmother of David. So technically, Jesus Christ has Moabite blood in him, you know, because he was the son of David. David was the son of Ruth, who was a Moabitess. So Moab as a people, I don't know how long. I'm not sure how long they lasted as a nation. Yeah.
Moabites Samaritans as well then? Were they those northern area of Israel?
No, the Samaritans were the 10 tribes, the northern tribes of Israel.
Okay.
Yeah, and the Moabites would have been not, they were not Israelites because they came from Lot and his daughters. So Lot would have been long before Israel came along.
Mm-hmm. So those 10 northern tribes, they didn't get the gospel when Judah, the southern tribes, got it.
Yeah, I mean, the Samaritans got... I mean, Jesus preached to the woman in Samaria, but it was really... I mean, the gospel was first to the Jews, which would have been the southern kingdom, and then they were... after that, it was supposed to go to Judea and Samaria and then the uttermost parts of the earth. So, yeah, they didn't get it at the same time, with maybe a minor exception, like the woman at the well.
One, you know. Two,
so. Yeah.
But. Interesting. So, okay, so Israel, it wasn't that the gospel went to Israel first. It went to the Jews first, that southern kingdom.
To the, yep, to first. The tribe, yep. Mm-hmm. That's right. Some people say that the 12 tribes, they weren't around anymore. You know, they had ceased to exist or something. I don't know if that's in that some of that identity movement stuff. I'm not real familiar with that, but it's nonsense because James says he's writing to the 12 tribes of Israel. So I don't know why people come up with the stuff they come up with, but anyway, if you believe the Bible, there were still 12 tribes around in the days of the New Testament. Mm-hmm. Balaam then prophesies against several other nations. Let's turn back there to Numbers 24 again. It seems like these other nations here are just kind of like collateral damage. Balaam's just kind of going to town against Moab, and then he's like, oh, by the way, we're going to wipe out the rest of you suckers too. Well, Numbers 24 and verses 20 through 24 says, and when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. Doesn't sound like a very bright future for Amalek. And he looked on the Kenites, and took up his parable, and said, strong is thy dwelling place, and thou puttest thy neck in a rock. Nevertheless, the Kenite shall be wasted, until Asher shall carry thee away captive. And he took up his parable, and said, alas, who shall live when God doeth this? And ships shall come from the coast of Chittim, and shall afflict Asher, and shall afflict Eber, and he shall also perish forever. He also shall perish forever. And Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. So Balaam just curses a bunch of other nations, and I don't really have a whole lot to say about that other than I don't know if those nations were colluding with Moab or Balaam's just, you know, kind of guilt by association. All right, the rest of you guys are around here. You're probably up to no good either. You're going to perish forever just like Moab. Mm-hmm. I'll throw this one out there. I'm not sure about this, but in verse 24, when it says, and ships shall come from the coast of Chittim, or Kittim, I'm not sure how that's pronounced, and shall afflict Asher. If you look over in the book of Daniel, and I am not saying this is a prophecy of what Daniel was speaking of here, but it's just kind of interesting. It talks, both places talk about ships of Kittim or Chittim.
That's how I would say it.
Kittim or Chittim?
I would say, like, Chittim.
Well, I know you would.
And it's appropriate, yeah. Balaam's ass.
Yeah. Normally, usually the CH in the Bible is pronounced with a K.
Yep, it's a
K. Now, with the, in the Cambridge, if it's pronounced as a K, you'll see a line, a bar under the CH.
Oh.
This doesn't have the bar, so it may actually be pronounced Chittim. I don't know.
Not SH.
I'm not aware of that pronunciation. There is Chittim. There's Chittim wood in the Bible, but
like it's
Chit or like Chad, you know, not Shad. I used to know this old guy that called me Shad.
There you go.
Yeah, old Italian guy. But anyway, so in Daniel 11 and verse 30, it says, "For the ships of Chittim shall come against him." Therefore he shall be grieved and return, and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice. And they shall make, or and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Now, this is actually talking about Ptolemy, king of Egypt. He sent an embassy to the Senate of Rome to implore their assistance to get Antiochus to leave. I forget where Antiochus had been. So they sent there, I'm just reading my notes here, I've actually made notes on this. So they sent their ambassadors and ships from Greece to Antiochus to demand that he cease from making war with Ptolemy, this king of Egypt. Antiochus was well into Egypt by the time they arrived. One of the ambassadors was Popilius, who was Antiochus's friend from when he was a hostage in Rome. Populus, gave him the decree from the Senate and literally drew a line in the sand, and Antiochus hesitantly agreed to obey it. He intended to again take out his frustration on the Jews on his way back home. He gave orders to his general Apollonius to slay the men and sell the women and children. He had friends among the apostate Jews who helped him against their brethren in his desecration of the sanctuary. So this is what this was talking about here, as history has it. And he, Antiochus Epiphanes, returns, and he hates the Jews anyway. He's going from Egypt, and he's going back up to Rome, and he goes through Israel and destroying Israel on the way up. And he goes into the temple, enters into the temple, and then offers a swine and the altar, the abomination of desolation. Now, before you think that I'm going crazy here, because I thought the abomination of desolation was in 70 AD, there's actually two different... Daniel speaks of the abomination of desolation twice. He speaks of it in chapter 11. This is Antiochus Epiphanes. And then in chapter 12, that's talking about 70 AD. Hmm. So, yeah, interesting. It'd be neat to preach on this someday. Pastor Phil Yonker preached a whole series on this, and that's where I got these notes from. I actually went through his whole outline and just kind of stepped through Daniel and made notes along the whole thing. And so anyway, I just thought I'd throw that in there just for something interesting. Whether or not that's what Balaam is talking about, who knows. But anyway, I just thought that was kind of curious. And that's assuming that the historical interpretation of these verses in Daniel is what this is talking about. It all seems to really fit historically. If you go through Daniel, well, most of the book of Daniel, especially from chapter 11 on, and even back in chapter 8, I believe, a lot of this, yeah, chapter 8 talks about Alexander the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes and the Roman Empire. And I mean, there's just some absolutely fascinating things here in the book of Daniel, and spot-on prophecies, and you can really follow history the whole way up through all those kingdoms. So anyway, though, we don't need to get into that tonight. So Balaam returns to his place, and Balak goes home, as we saw there in verse 25 of Numbers 24. So he's finally learned his lesson, and he quits trying to get God to curse Israel for him. But the devil still has another trick up his sleeve. So Balak has finally given up, and he's no longer going to curse Israel. At third time, you know, wasn't a charm, three strikes and you're out. So you'd think that he'd just give it up. And maybe he would have given it up, but the devil still has some other machinations going on here. So now Balaam teaches Balak how to destroy Israel. Balak had been going about it the wrong way. He'd been trying to get Balaam to directly curse Israel and then have God destroy the people. That's not going to work. So the devil goes at it another way. This is very interesting. So Balak teaches Balaam how to destroy Israel. Israel, we read there in Numbers 25, 1 and 2, they begin to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they worship their gods and eat things sacrificed to idols. Let's look at Numbers 25, 1 and 2. It says, "And Israel abode in Shittim." There's your Shittim, Jason. "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods." So they're committing fornication and they're committing idolatry both. Now, we don't realize right away here, just from the reading from right on in from verse 24 or chapter 24 to 25, that Balaam had anything to do with this. But when we read other places in the Bible, we realize there was a reason why Israel did this. Israel just didn't decide to just go and start fornicating with foreign women and committing idolatry, though they were pretty well wont to do that any chance they got. Balaam actually taught them to do this. Look at Numbers 31 and verse 16. Numbers 31 and verse 16 says, "Behold," Moses is getting on Israel here at this point, and because they had gone and warred against Midian, and they had saved some of the women and the children alive, and they weren't supposed to. And in verse 16, he says, "Behold, these caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So here you see that it was through the counsel of Balaam. Mm-hmm. Balaam taught Israel to do this. Mm-hmm. Balaam probably said to Balak, hey, this cursing Israel is not going to work, but let me tell you what. Get your women dressed up, make them look nice and cute, go into these Israelites, and they won't be able to resist it. Once you get the women in there, then you can get the false religion in there. Remember what happened to Solomon? Outlandish women caused him to sin. Mm-hmm. It's pretty easy to get a guy to go into false religion if he's got a cute-looking girl that's enticing him and luring him into it.
Maybe he set up a little club, initiated them in, and then they got, you know.
Very, yeah, very easily. Yep. Look in Revelation 2 and verse 14. There is a New Testament church application to this. Numbers 2 and verse 14. Jesus here is writing to the church at Pergamos, one of the seven churches in Asia. And he says, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. That's what I told you. I knew there was somewhere in the back of my head, he taught Balak to teach them to do that. I mean, you can bring down just about any man with a woman. Solomon, wisest man that ever lived, probably one of the richest men that ever lived, brought down by women. Samson, strongest man that ever lived, brought down by a woman. It happens. Adam, the most sinless man that ever lived, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, brought down by a woman.
Jason
answers for his own sins. But yes, this is the devil's figured this one out. Many a man has been brought down by the seductions of a woman.
Can women be brought down by men? I'm just wondering why we deal with that.
Can women be brought down by men? Yeah, well, I mean, I suppose so. Yeah, there are. Yeah, pretty easily, really, because a lot of men will try to talk women into things that they shouldn't do,
now and I because deal with that.
Because women like them, then they'll do whatever they want them to. So just remember, let the Word of God be your guide, and don't let anybody talk you into anything that the Bible says is wrong.
That's
right. So Israel joined themselves to Baal Peor, and they greatly ended up angering God. Look at Numbers 25 and verse 3. It says, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So Baal Peor is another name for Baal. And I have some quotes here that I'm going to read you from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, the ISBE, which you can get for free in eSword. You can download that as one of the free downloads. But first, let me define Baal here for you out of the dictionary. It is the chief male deity of the Phoenician and Canaanitish nations, hence a false god. So here's some quotes here from the ISBE about Baal. This is on their article on Baal. It says, Baal is the Babylonian Belu or Bel, which means Lord, was the title of the supreme god of the Canaanites. I don't know if that's, you know, the Catholic book, Bel and the Dragon? I don't know. I'm not sure if that's the same Bel or not, but anyway. Here's another quote. It says, the Babylonian Bel Merodach was a sun god, and so too was the Can Baal, whose full title was Baal Shemaim, Lord of Heaven. The Phoenician writer Sanquiathon accordingly says that the children of the first generation of mankind, quote, in time of drought, stretched forth their hands to heaven toward the sun, for they regarded him as the sole Lord of Heaven and called him Baal Samin, which means Lord of Heaven, in the Phoenician language, and is equivalent to Zeus in Greek. Baal Shemaim, had a temple of El Awamid between Acre and Tyre. And His name is found in an inscription from the Phoenician colonies of Sardinia and Carthage. So here we see that Baal is the sun god. That's why we call Christmas Baalmas, because Christmas is the celebration of the unconquered sun. The sun has died in December up until December 21st, and then it's reborn after the solstice, and the pagans worshipped the birthday of the sun. That's why we call it Baalmas instead of Christmas.
That's right.
Here's another quote for you from this Baal article. It says, as the sun god, Baal was worshipped under two aspects, beneficent and destructive. On the one hand, he gave light and warmth to his worshippers. On the other hand, the fierce heats of summer destroyed the vegetation he had himself brought into being. Kind of a split personality god, apparently. Gives blessings and he destroys it. Hence, human victims were sacrificed to him in order to appease his anger in time of plague or other trouble, the victim being usually the firstborn of the sacrificer and being burnt alive. In the Old Testament, this is euphemistically termed passing the victim through the fire, 2 Kings 16:3 and 2 Kings 21:6. I think we've read that in the Bible about passing their sons through the fire. That's what they're talking about here. The forms under which Baal was worshipped were necessarily as numerous as the communities which worshipped him. Each locality had its own Baal or divine lord, who frequently took his name from the city or place to which he belonged. And this is where this Baal Peor comes from, yes. Hence there was a Baal Zer, Baal of Tyre, Baal Hermon, Baal of Hermon, that's in Judges 3:3, Baal Lebanon, Baal of Lebanon, Baal Tars, which is the Baal of Tarsus, that's where, remember Saul of Tarsus? They had their Baals there too, they were pagans. At other times, the title was attached to the name of an individual god, thus we have Bel Merodach, Lord of Merodach, or Bel is Merodach is another translation of that. At Babylon, Baal Melkarth. At Tyre, Baal Gad. That's in Joshua 11:17. In the north of Palestine, occasionally the second element Occasionally, the second element was noun, probably mean a noun, I'm assuming, was a noun, as in Baal Shemaim, which means Lord of Heaven, Beelzebub, 2 Kings 1:2, which is Lord of the Flies. Jesus talked about Beelzebub or Beelzebub. Baal Hamain, usually interpreted Lord of Heat, but more probably Lord of the Sun Pillar, the tutelary deity of Carthage. All these various forms of the sun god were collectively known as Baalim, or Baals, who took their place by the side of the female Ashtaroth and Ashtrim. Remember, when we studied about Easter, we learned that Ashtaroth is the same female goddess as Easter, Astarte, Ishtar, Aphrodite, Venus. All those female deities, the Baal was the male god, the sun god, Ashtaroth or Easter, Queen of Heaven, all of them were the female deity. At Carthage, the female consort of Baal was termed Penibaal, the face or reflection of Baal. One more quote here for you. Baal Figor was the god of the Moabite mountains, who took his name from Mount Peor, Numbers 23 and verse 28. The modern Fair, I think is how you say that, was probably a form of Chemosh. And then he says there, I think that's from Jerome in Isaiah, and then he quotes Isaiah 15:1-9. The sensual rites with which he was worshipped, in Numbers 25:1-3, what we just read, indicate his connection with the Phoenician Baal. So in this case, this Baal was named after the geographical location. Baal Peor was the Baal of the Moabite Mountains in Mount Peor. But it's still the same god. The sun god, the god that they would burn their children in the fire to, the god that they would worship by sexual means. Because you ever see the Masonic emblem, the compass and square with that G in the middle of it? That G is not geometry and it's not God. It's the generative principle. And that symbol there, the compass and square, is symbolic, and it's not a compass and square. I mean, that's what they say, but it's symbolic of the sun's rays impregnating the earth, penetrating the earth, which is symbolic of a man and a woman in union. So they looked at, these Baal worshippers looked at Baal, the sun god, providing life on earth. They symbolized that by man and woman in union, and that's how they worshipped the Baal. That's exactly what Israel is doing here. They're worshiping Baal by these sexual rites, fornication, and serving false gods. Now, worshiping Baal Peor also included eating sacrifices of the dead. Look at Psalm 106 and verse 28. Psalm 106 and verse 28. It says, they joined themselves also into Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Baal Peor was a shame and an abomination to God. Look at Hosea 9 and verse 10. It says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves unto that shame, and their abominations were according as they loved. Baal Peor is a shame and an abomination to God. And the thing is, we would look at that and say, well, of course nobody worships the sun these days, but yet the holiday that they just finished, Christmas, is nothing more than a sun-worshipping holiday. It's Baal worship, is what it is. It's just Baal worship under a different name. They've just called it Christ's Mass or Christmas. But it's still Baal worship. It's the same thing. So it's no wonder that God's anger was kindled against Israel for joining themselves to Baal Peor when you know what Baal Peor is. These are the people that burn their children in the fire. When God sees Christmas celebrations, we don't remember all that stuff, but God remembers the children passing through the fire to Baal, to the sun god. God hates that kind of stuff.
Right.
Now God orders Moses then to kill all the men that had joined themselves to Baal Peor. Turn back to Numbers 25, 4 through 5. Now what did Balak want in the very beginning? He wanted God to curse Israel so that he could destroy them. Balak ends up getting what he wants. Just kind of through a back door means.
Indirect means. Subtlety. Mm-hmm.
Numbers 25, 4 through 5. It says, and the Lord sent unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. So when the devil can't destroy God's people with persecution, he'll lure them away by their lusts so that God will destroy them. This is exactly what the devil did with the early church. He tried the first method with the early church. He tried the persecution, tried cursing Israel, as it was, you know, trying to get God to destroy them or something like Balak did. But when that didn't work out, then in the West over the last couple centuries, he's switched his motives now. And now he's gone to try to draw away Christians by their affluence, by technology, by their own lusts. And he draws them away, and then God ends up destroying them because we end up destroying ourselves. We get to the point now where God's ready to wipe this nation off the face of the earth, at least in my opinion, he is anyway. And why is that? It's not because some soothsayer cursed us. It's because we went after our own lusts.
That's right.
And God's going to destroy us for it.
That's right.
There's nothing new under the sun. I mean, the devil's tactics have always been the same. I did miss a verse. Let me go back to Deuteronomy 4 and verse 3. And this basically, I think, says just the same thing that we just read there, but I want to make sure I didn't miss anything. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 3 says, "Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you." Now Balaam the soothsayer, he ends up being killed by the people that he was trying to get God to curse. So Balaam was trying to get God to destroy Israel, and Israel ends up destroying him. So not only did Balak and Moab get destroyed by Israel, Balaam got it too. Look at Numbers 31 and verse 8. Numbers 31 and verse 8. "And they slew the kings of Midian," this is Israel, "beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi, and Rechem, and Zur, and Hur, and Reba, five kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword." They got him. Balaam got what was coming to him. Look in Joshua 13 and verse 22. Here we read, as we did before, let me stop moving. Yeah, the table's squeaking. Joshua 13 and verse 22. It says, "Balaam also, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, did the children of Israel slay with the sword among them that were slain by them." Now we know that Romans 6 and verse 23 tells us the wages of sin is death. Well, Balaam sinned. He disobeyed the Lord's commandment multiple times, tried to get God to curse Israel for the wages of unrighteousness so he could enrich himself. And the wages of sin was death. Balaam ended up dying for his sin. Balaam's lust for riches conceived sin in his heart, and that sin, when it had conceived, brought forth death. Look at James 1, 14 through 15. And this is where we once again bring it back to ourselves and we learn a lesson from the story of Balaam. When you go after riches, when you go after money, when you're willing to break God's commandments to benefit yourself in some way, sin will conceive and you'll end up paying the consequences of it, which is death ultimately. James 1, 14 and 15 says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." That was whenever Balak came to Balaam and said, "Hey, I'll give you riches, honor, and wealth if you just curse these people." Balaam is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. "And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin." That's when Balaam actually went and disobeyed the commandment of the Lord. "And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." And Balaam the soothsayer was killed. And I say, like Balaam, my beloved brethren, do not err like he did. Look at verse 16. "Do not err, my beloved brethren." So I hope this has been a good and beneficial study. We've been doing this for like 3 months now, and it's hard to imagine there's so much information about Balaam, but we've learned a lot. We learned that Balaam was a child of the devil and acted like a child of God. He posed as a child of God. We've learned that it's important to keep God's commandment when he first tells you to. When God said, "Thou shalt not go with the people," or "Thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people, for they're blessed," that commandment should have stood. There was no reason for Balaam to go back. And we saw when Balaam went back and asked God, God gave him his lust, his desire, as a judgment against him, and allowed him to go. He said, "Go ahead and go," against his initial commandment. Right. Balaam goes. God tries to stop him several times. Balaam still doesn't get the picture. Balaam tries to curse Israel three different times. God turns the whole thing into a blessing, because God can do that. He's sovereign, and he works all things according to the counsel of his own will. And then ultimately, when God is done with Balaam, he destroys Balaam when he used him for what he wanted to use him for. So thanks for listening. Next week we'll do the Ask the Pastor study, and you can ask me anything you want.
Thank you.
Thank you.